Please join with me in turning to the book of Titus, chapter 1. We come this evening to the fifth verse of the first chapter. I want us to read, beginning at verse 5 down to verse 16. Titus chapter 1, and we read beginning at verse 5. Paul, writing to Titus, writes this: "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." The church belongs to Christ. He owns the church. He purchased us with His own blood. Christ builds the church. He is gathering to Himself right now in this world through the preaching of the gospel those for whom He died, those whom He has redeemed, came into the world to save sinners, was sent into the world to save His sheep. And He gave His life on the cross. His blood was shed on behalf of all those who will come to faith in Him. Those people are being gathered through the preaching of the gospel to Christ in this age. And along with gathering that people to Himself, He has revealed in His Word how He wants this household to be governed, how He wants the business of His family to be conducted. The church is the people, but God has revealed in His Word how that people, in their corporate worship and in their work, should be organized, what our work is to be and how that work is to be conducted. For example, in 1 Timothy 3:14, the Word of God says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And so the church is the people of God, but in our formal, organized sense, there is structure. There is a way that we're to function, and the pastoral letters reveal Christ's will for His church to us. So the church belongs to Him. The church is being built by Him. He's also the one who provides for His church. Everything that the church is, everything that the church is becoming and will become, everything that the church needs comes to us from our God through Jesus Christ. And one of the areas where He provides for His church is shepherding leadership. Christ is the chief shepherd of the church, but He has chosen to mediate His own shepherding love and care for His church through gifted men. The men themselves are gifts to the church. from Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4 makes that clear. Those men are gifts to the church because they've been prepared by Christ for the very work that they're called to carry out. How has Christ prepared them? Well, He's prepared them by gifting them for that work, but He's also prepared them by forming their lives. The moment that He saved these men, He imparted a spiritual gift to them. But then from the moment of their conversion to the time that they began to serve the church and through the time that they will serve the church, Christ is at work sanctifying those men, forming His own character in those men. It's important to note that as He gives the qualifications for elders here in verses 5 through 9, the focus is on the character of these men. So Christ calls them, gifts them, but He also then is sanctifying them. This is what Christ does for His church. He's also the one who puts these men into service. This is something we need to have nailed down in our thinking, underscored in our thinking. Those who serve the church as elders are to be men who are Holy Spirit appointed. That's what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. Christ has bought the church. Christ provides for the church. Christ puts these men into service in the church so that it could be said of these men, the Holy Spirit appointed them, made them overseers. But how does the Spirit do this? How does He put men into service? Well, He does this through a practical process. God works through providential means that the church would recognize and confirm what Christ wants in terms of leadership in the church. That includes faithful men who are already serving in the church, recognizing other faithful men, and then pouring the Word of God into those men and helping them be prepared for future service as elders. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Timothy, you take what I've taught you, you recognize faithful men, you teach them, and they in turn will teach another generation. I say it's important that we underscore in our thinking that these are Spirit-appointed men because we have to be careful of something. We've got to be careful that we don't think that just because we put a man into a position, just because we put him into an office, just because we give him a title, that's where he was supposed to be. We do understand, I hope and pray, that it's possible for the church to walk through a process by which they select a man for service and they put him into the office of elder when in fact it's possible he wasn't qualified, wasn't gifted, wasn't called, and therefore isn't useful in that role. See, why is it important for us to recognize that? Well, here's why it's important. Even then, as we walk through practical processes by which men are appointed to serve as elders, we do it fearfully. We do it carefully. We do it submissively. We do it biblically. Because what we're aiming to do is not put men into the office that we want to serve in that office. We are striving to simply recognize what the will of Christ is for His church. This is His church. He's the head. He appoints the men. He gifts the men. He prepares the men. We're striving to recognize what He wants for leadership in His church and the means that He's given us by which we can recognize His will is His Word. And so we carefully examine the Scriptures as we walk through those practical processes by which men come to serve the church as elders. One of the ways that we recognize these men who are truly called and gifted and meant to serve as elders, is by their mindset concerning the ministry. One of the things that sets a God-called man apart, a man called to shepherd the church, is his very perspective of what ministry is, what he's going to be about if he indeed walks in this role and serves the church in this way. And that's why Paul begins this letter the way that he does. We saw it last time in verses 1 through 4. He introduces himself to a man who knows him very well. Why does Paul introduce himself as he does, as a servant of God, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, someone who's serving for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth? Why does he point out his hope in all of this, the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, has manifested at the proper time in his word through the preaching that he's been entrusted with? Why does he describe the ministry in these kinds of terms? Because this is the right perspective that a man must have if he's going to serve as a leader in the church. It's the Lord's church, it's for the Lord's sake. The Lord's people, for the sake of those people that he serves. And so, Paul sets the pace at the very beginning with his own mindset for ministry. And now, in verse 5, he exhorts Titus to the very task that we've been discussing. He exhorts Titus to finish what is left to do, and that includes appointing elders in every town as he has already been directed to do. As I directed you, this is what I want you to do. Titus serves a unique role in the history of the church. My own view is that Titus and Timothy serve in the role of what would have been a New Testament evangelist. They were apostolic assistants. Timothy is encouraged to remain in Ephesus. Well, who assigned him to be in Ephesus? Paul did. Here, Titus is given an assignment on the island of Crete. Well, who left him there to do this? Paul left him there to do this. So Timothy and Titus are serving as they are as apostolic assistants, extensions of the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. And so they're serving like missionaries. In some cases, like Titus here, they're overseeing a number of churches. He's got a ministry assignment that involved multiple churches. In the case of Timothy, he's serving one church, the church in Ephesus, when 1 Timothy is written. And so sometimes they would oversee a particular church, sometimes they would carry out apostolic ministry to the churches, but they're like missionaries. They are church planters, and in that sense, they are evangelists. And so now Paul, in verse 5, begins to describe the work that Titus has been given to do. What we're going to do tonight is we're not going to dig into the pastoral qualifications. We'll save that for next time. But what I want us to do is look at the section from a big picture point of view. Look at verses 5 through 16 as a whole, especially focusing on verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. We're going to focus on that verse and then the big picture. And think about the work of Titus and think about how it informs us concerning our view of church leadership and our view of church ministry. I'll warn you in advance, this is more of one of those informational kinds of sermons. May not be highly inspirational, but you know, the Lord has ordained that we get green beans along with chicken fried steak, right? We need it all in order to be sound in the faith and to be stable in our understanding of what is right. So we can break Titus's work down into two areas. One is broad, the other is more specific. First of all, we can say this. Titus, verse 5, Titus was called to order things. This is why I left you in Crete. Again, remember, Crete is an island about 125 miles long, about 60 miles wide. It's a pretty big area. There would have been multiple towns, multiple churches. I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained into order. And the thought literally is to put it straight, to straighten it out, to put it into order. It appears that Paul and Titus had begun a work on the island of Crete. Now Paul leaves Titus there to finish some things that had to be finished. And in that verse, he doesn't specify what remains to be put into order, but I think if we read the letter carefully, we can put it into three categories. Titus is called to guard the churches against gospel errors. We read in this letter of false teachers who are upsetting people's faith. Verse 11, they must be silenced. There are many insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And you find that kind of statement throughout the letter. So he is called to guard the churches against these gospel errors. In other words, Titus, you're to help the churches be clear doctrinally, doctrinal clarity. And then when you look at chapter 2, you find that he was to guide the churches in generational instruction. Older men ought to be teaching younger men certain things. Older women ought to be teaching younger women certain things. The Christian family ought to be headed in a certain direction. And so we can say he was called to guide the churches so that their own families would be sound in the faith. Their families would reflect sound doctrine. You do understand that practical matters have to do with sound doctrine. In fact, he begins chapter 2 with the first verse, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And immediately he says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, and on he goes. These are the things that belong to sound doctrine. And so, doctrinal clarity, family clarity, and then third, when you get to chapter 3, the vision sort of broadens out as he instructs the churches in practical living with respect to the society that they find themselves in. Verse 1, chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Things like living lives of integrity, good citizenship, upright behavior, all of this fueled by the expectation of the return of Christ. So Titus, the Lord's going to use you to teach the churches what is sound doctrine and how it shows up in their family life and how it shows up in their social life. That's the big picture view of setting things in order. But specifically, this setting in order would require the appointment of elders in every town. Titus, second part of his work, is to order the leadership of the churches. He's to oversee this. He is to authorize. He is to put in charge. He is to appoint elders. Paul writes this not only to remind him of what his assignment is, he also writes this so that the churches would know that Titus has been authorized to do this. The apostle has authorized his helper to carry out this work. And as we think about that, as we look at this section as a whole, these two aspects of his work, to set things in order in general, but specifically to order the leadership of the churches, I want to give you seven observations about that work. And let's think about how these seven observations speak to us. First observation from the section as a whole, I want you to notice that the appointment of the elders rests with Titus. The appointment of the elders rests with Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint, that is you, Titus, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The appointment of leaders in the church is something that is led by the leaders of the church. In this case, led by an apostolic representative, but I think it's true to say that when you see other situations in the New Testament where leadership is needed, leaders lead in the appointment of leaders. 2 Timothy 2:2, I want you to identify faithful men. You identify them, Timothy. You pour the truth into them. I think about Acts chapter 6, where you had that controversy regarding widows. Notice how that plays out. Look over to Acts chapter 6, if you would. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now notice who leads in the solution, verse 2. Now these are not elders. These are not even officially deacons. This is just a leadership issue in the church. I think what you have here is sort of a proto-deacon. It is a precursor to what would become deacon kind of service. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So you will not misunderstand me. Notice that them leading in the process did not mean that the church had no participation in the process. The congregation has a participation in the process, but the leaders lead in the process, and then they recognize that the final responsibility for the appointment of those people who are recognized and acknowledged as being fit for leadership, the ultimate responsibility then rests with the leaders. They appoint these people through this process that they would walk the church through. The church participates, but the final appointment rests with those who are leading the church. Look back at our text, if you would, there in Titus 1. So Titus is leading in this process. That does not mean that the churches would have had no involvement. Second, I want you to notice that elders, plural, were to be appointed in every town, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders, plural, in every town, singular, as I directed you. And this, again, is the pattern that you see in the New Testament. It is plural leadership in individual churches. In the church, multiple elders. Now, again, the fact that there is plurality does not rule out a structure in terms of how that plurality functions. I think we've got to be honest about something. The New Testament gives us everything we need for life and godliness. That includes how the church is to be structured in terms of its leadership and how it's to function. But when we look at what the New Testament teaches us about elder ministry, it is not so specific that it doesn't allow for flexibility in individual contexts. For example, the New Testament doesn't tell us how many elders for each church, nor does it tell us how the work of those elders is to be assigned. So what do? We look at the clear commands of the New Testament. Tied in with that, we look at principles we find in the New Testament, and the principles are clear. You have a team of overseers. Elders are overseers. Their work is shepherding. You have a team of overseers in the local church. They serve together as a team. But another principle you see in the New Testament, we've talked about this many times, is that of leadership among leaders, organization among leaders, that recognizes differing gifts that leads to different functions. And so here at Founders Baptist, we have formalized those principles into a specific way that our eldership functions. We have plurality, but we also have structure. A plurality of elders, but we each have distinct roles to play on the team. Elders, plural, to be appointed in each town. The third thing I would note, I would observe, this account points us to the infancy of these churches. It should be clear to us that if elders have not yet been appointed in these churches, the churches have not existed for very long. Now, why is it important to recognize that? Well, because he gives a serious set of standards by which these men are to be appointed in verses 6 through 9. Qualifications that are serious in nature. And yet these are infant churches. I say this is important because I've met missionaries who would argue that because of the infancy of the churches that they're trying to minister to, because of the relative newness of exposure to the gospel in the areas where they're serving in the world, that somehow you have to lower the biblical standards for church leadership because there just aren't any leaders. In fact, and I'll admit I cannot remember the specifics of this, but I can remember one missionary telling me why they had to have a woman basically being the teacher of the church because she was the only one who knew the Word of God well enough to do it. I want to point out that here you have to have infant churches. They don't even have elders. And yet the standards don't change, do they? You don't lower the God-given qualifications for eldership just because a church is immature. Now, we'll deal with this as we walk through the pastoral qualifications next time. I do think that there are some who have a wrong view of what these qualifications represent. They would treat these qualifications as if they represent perfection, and they don't. They represent the pattern of a man's life. They represent what characterizes the man's life. He is to be above reproach, free from stain, but he's not going to be perfect. And yet, having said that, what we don't want to do is gut the standards, lower the standards, because we say we can't find anyone who's qualified. You don't do that. You say, well, what would you do then in a missionary context where you have people who've not yet developed to the point where they're qualified? Well, then that's where someone like a Titus begins to work with those churches and train those men and disciple those men until the Lord raises up men who are qualified to serve as elders in the church. You don't violate the Word of God for pragmatic reasons. You go to work asking the Lord to raise up the men who meet the qualifications. And you wait until they do, because otherwise you're teaching the people to respect a book that you are ignoring at the very outset and at the very highest levels of leadership in that church. So this account points us to the infancy of these churches. Titus leads in the appointment process. Elders, plural, were to be appointed in every town. These churches were young in the faith. Fourth, I want you to notice that the appointment of elders is not based on a personal standard. Titus, I want you to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And I want you to remember, verse 6, the standard. I want you to remember the qualifications. And he walks through this set of qualifications. So Titus is carrying out a work, but not based on his own standards, not based on his own wisdom, not based on his own impressions or opinions. What's he looking for? We talked about this as we started tonight. He's looking for the will of Christ. The Holy Spirit appoints elders. And how do we know the will of Christ except the Word of Christ? So what does the Word of God say? What's the standard according to Scripture? It's not a personal standard by which we select these men, but it's God's standard. Spirit-appointed men, we recognize them by the Word that was Spirit-authored, the Word of God. And yet, we do need to say that the application of this God-given standard is left to people. Isn't that amazing? The Spirit appoints these men. He has given us the Word by which we can recognize these men. And yet, isn't it clear that God is going to work through a process by which these men are appointed through the activity of other people? The church learns something about the Word of God even as it goes through the process of honoring God's Word through the selection of its leaders. People who take the standards seriously, people who believe the Word of God, are to lead in the process by which these men are recognized by the Word of God. You know, God could have identified leaders any way He wanted. He could have just had little stars appear above the heads of the people we're to select. There He is. But He didn't do it that way. Providential means through the application of His holy Word. But these aren't personal standards. God-given standards. Fifth observation, we can then say also the appointment of elders is not based on a private standard. Not only not a personal standard, something that Titus would come up with, but this was not a private standard. This was not a one time, in one place, one moment of history kind of standard. No, this is the standard for all time, for all the churches. This is not a standard for one church. This is not a standard for one island of churches. This is the standard for all the churches. In fact, you read the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and they're virtually the same. What is he appointing? It's appointing elders. You ever wondered why the term elder, presbyteros is the word, literally refers to someone who's advanced in age? That's not how the word is used here. It's not just referring to an older person. But the term elder is used because it does speak of maturity. Those who lead the church are to be spiritually mature men, and oftentimes they're going to be older men. But men who have walked with God, men who have experience with the truth. 1 Timothy 3:6 says he must not be a recent convert. Interesting Greek word. Literally means newly planted. He must not be newly planted. And you realize when you put newly planted men into this office, it's not just a danger for the church, it's a danger for the men. The verse goes on to say, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. We've got to be careful with these standards, not only because we love the church, but because we love the men. Don't want to put a man into an office he ought not to be in. He's not ready for, he's not mature enough for. So the term elder lays emphasis on the maturity, the spiritual maturity of these men. They're also referred to as overseers. That's 1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, episkopos is that word, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-control, and all it goes with the qualifications. What is an overseer? A guardian, someone who oversees a work or a responsibility, a supervisor, a manager. Why that term? Well, it emphasizes the fact we've been discussing tonight. It's not my church, it's not your church, it's the Lord's church. And so what do we do as elders? We simply are house managers, overseers. And if you ask what we are managing, the answer is souls. Hebrews chapter 13, we are watching for souls. Which is why poimen, or pastor, shepherd, is used again and again to speak of their work. The office, elder, overseer, the work of the office, shepherding. Guardians of the flock, working to take care of the sheep. Shepherds in the New Testament time were not. Now, this is not a lofty profession. This is, you know, kind of like the hardworking farmer. And so what do? We labor hard on behalf of souls to shepherd sheep. By the way, it's not very complimentary of all of us, is it? What are we? We're sheep. And the work of elders is that of shepherding sheep. Titus, I want you to work with the churches to recognize the men whom the Holy Spirit has appointed to serve in this way, not based on your standard, not some private standard, not just for one church or one island, but this is the standard of God for all the churches, for all time. This is what true shepherds will look like. These men must be mature. They're going to manage the Lord's household, and they're going to do it by watching for souls and shepherding His people. And the instrument that we use in shepherding is the Word of God. The same Word that identifies the men then is the substance of their work as they teach and preach and counsel and lead with God's Word. The sixth observation is the elders are to be selected from among the men of the church. You will notice as you read Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 that all the qualifications are designed for a man. The leadership of the church is male leadership. We're talking now about the church as a whole. We're talking about the church in its fullness, The leadership of the church is to be male. Women are honored in the church, viewed as precious. And women have spiritual ministry to carry out in the life of the church that involves teaching women and teaching children. But what women are not to do is be placed in places of authority where they oversee men, where they would teach men, where they would lead men. That's not God's design for His church. And the Bible is crystal clear about this. And when we ignore this, what we are ignoring is the head of the church. What we're ignoring is our Creator. Because He makes clear in His Word that not only is male leadership His design, He makes clear why it is His design. And that purpose goes all the way back to how He made us. It goes back to creation. I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, God's plan for the church is leadership that reflects His design for the sexes. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So the church is to have an evangelistic mindset, and we're to be an evangelistically praying people, praying for the salvation of all people, and that includes people in the highest places of influence in our culture. We talked about it during the primary season before the presidential election of 2016, you know, all the uproar that was going on then politically. And we ask, how much time do you spend complaining versus praying? And are you praying for the salvation of those who hold high office? I could ask the same question in the midst of all the uproar today. Our confidence is not in some political process. Our confidence is in our God. We are citizens of His kingdom. This is not our world. We're headed somewhere else. So in the meantime, let's pray for the salvation of all, including those in places of authority. Well, who leads in that? Who leads the church in that? Verse 8, I desire then that in every place, these are the churches, the men should pray. Isn't it clear that women have an important, precious, powerful role when it comes to prayer? The Scriptures are full of examples of women who prayed effectually. But when the church is thought of in its formal worship settings, when the church gathers in a way that a statement is going to be made about what God has designed for leadership in the church, in the family, that when those settings are entered into, we are to respect the Creator's design. So even when it comes to the matter of prayer, when it comes to the churches, when we think about the places where Christ is being worshiped and honored, men are to be the leaders in the prayer process. That does not mean in some informal setting that a woman can't pray aloud. It does not mean that if we're gathered together around a table and we're talking and discussing spiritual matters and let's pray about this, that a woman can't pray out loud. That is not what this means. But when the church is in a formal gathering so that God's design for the sexes is being expressed in the leadership of the church, men are to pray. They're to lead in that. You can think about how backward it would be for a woman to stand in the public worship of the church and lead in prayer while her husband sits beside her. What would that say? And so I would say wherever we consider it to be a form, I mean, if we believe, for example, our Bible study classes are places where men ought to be teaching men and women, not women teaching men, and I do believe that. Even in our Bible study classes, we have gathered formally for the teaching of God's Word. Men ought to lead in that. Well, I would say that even there, our men ought to be leaders in prayer. What kind of men? Those who lift holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, what role then does a woman have in the life of the church and its public gatherings? The demonstration of godliness. Good works, useful labor on behalf of Christ. Women serve throughout the church in so many ways, in this church in so many ways. But they're not to exercise authority over men or lead in a way that would confuse us about God's design for the sexes. Which is why he says in verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And you know this, whenever you see this kind of language, I do not permit, what does that tell you? It involves something that someone wants to do. It involves something that someone is willing to do, wants to do, but Paul would not permit it. Can I tell you, there's a battle going on right now in our convention about what complementarianism really is and about the roles of men and women. And dear ones, we dare not lose our way. Why? Why, Paul? Why are you saying this? I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Why? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. We go back to the first sin, and it involved a role reversal. When the serpent goes to the woman, and even when God confronts the man and the woman, he confronts Adam first. Adam, where are you? Not Adam and Eve, where are you? Not Eve, where are you? Adam, where are you? God goes on to say, because you listen to the voice of your wife. Yet, verse 15, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. There are various ways that verse can be interpreted, but one thing for certain is this. If there is any stain associated with that role reversal at the beginning, it is reversed. There is great glory in biblical womanhood, great glory in God's view of the family. When you see women literally shaping the next generation in our homes through godly example and godly teaching. And this is not the only place in the New Testament where this kind of design is affirmed. I'm not going to deal with it in depth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would look there real quick, 1 Corinthians 11, and look at verse 3. I just want to read this, make a couple of brief comments on it. 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 3. Paul writes, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. I think this makes clear, doesn't it, that the concept of headship is not insulting. Nor does the concept of headship in any way communicate inequality. It's about function. Every man has a head, that's Christ. Every wife has a head, that's her husband. And Christ, in his role as our Redeemer, submitted himself to his Father. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. And I believe what he's dealing with here are just cultural expressions of feminism in the day. Some would argue even prostitution in the day. And he's saying, ladies, listen, you be certain to conduct yourself, even in the Lord's church, in a way that demonstrates you honor your Creator in His design for your husband and for you, for men and for women. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. It's not about head coverings. It's about this symbolic statement concerning authority, which God has ordained. Do you notice who's watching? All of heaven is watching what we do in the church. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Do you think the angels are sensitive to the matter of authority? Have the angels, the holy angels, have they ever witnessed what happens when there's a disregard for authority? Nevertheless, notice the beautiful equality. Despite what we learn about the roles of men and women, notice the beautiful equality, verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. None of us got here without a woman. And all things are from God, who has the authority and the right to tell us how to function. And so in the church, these elders are to be selected from among the men of the church, because God's design for the church is male leadership, because it has to do with His rights as Creator, how He's designed us to function as men and women. And when you remember that these men, their qualification really is their family life. If a man doesn't know how to manage his home, how will he take care of the church of God? So we're talking about, what kind of a husband is he? What kind of a father is he? Then understand that what we are doing in the church will reverberate all the way down into our families. And when we disregard God's design for the sexes in the church's leadership, it reverberates all the way down into the family. When we'll do role reversal in the church's leadership, it will reverberate all the way down into the family. Seventh and final observation. Isn't it plain to us then that the health of the churches requires godly leaders? Titus, there's doctrinal confusion. There's family confusion. There's social confusion. You got to set these things straight. And one of the ways it's going to happen is you need to go to each of these towns and recognize, help the churches recognize the men whom the Lord has raised up to teach them, to shepherd them, to watch over them, to care for them. Healthy Christian living requires healthy churches, which requires healthy leaders, godly leaders. If this is not vital, Paul would not have required it. If it's not serious and important, we wouldn't find such qualifications set forth for it. It is vital. Do you notice what follows verse 9? After he gives this list of qualifications, what's the first word of verse 10? For. All these qualifications. Why? Why? Because there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, etc., etc., etc. You're going to need men who are qualified and able to deal with this kind of stuff. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have saved us, that the Lord Jesus is indeed building his church, the one who owns the church, the one who has purchased the church with his own blood, is gathering the church through the preaching of the gospel. And our Lord has given us instruction about how you want your household to be governed and to function. He has given gifted men whose character he has formed and is forming because you love us like you do. Oh Lord, I pray that we would love you and that we would listen to you and that we would not ever treat your church as if it is ours to do with as we please, but we would recognize, Lord, that we love you and we honor you as we listen to you. We thank you, Father, for the health and the peace and the joy, the soundness that you've produced in this church. It's not our doing, Lord, it's yours. It's a mercy, it's a grace. We thank you. And we ask your continued blessing upon us. And as was mentioned tonight, O Father, would you grant us wisdom to recognize what your will is from your word, and grant us the strength to obey you. And in that way, make much of yourself through jars of clay. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.